Scripture reading for the sermon this morning is from John chapter 16, beginning at verse 17. So I invite you to join along with me as I read this, and let us see what God would be speaking to us today through His Word, and let us with anticipation hear His Word, and may it, like rain, fall on ground ready to receive it. John chapter 16, beginning of verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "You are asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.' I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you. Now in this time of grief, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete." Would you pray with me once again? Lord, we pray now that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's a letter that still is in existence dating from the 3rd century A.D., written by someone whose name we don't know, but it's obviously someone that had connection with the early church. And here's the letter, or at least part of it. He says this. He says, "It's a bad world. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered, in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Jesus here, as he speaks to his disciples, is saying, "Let no one take your joy." It seems to be very central. In fact, in the prayer that follows, this will also be one of the themes. He's very concerned that the disciples do not lose their joy. I mean, we can actually ponder the significance of, imagine Jesus is hours away from being delivered into the hands of Roman soldiers, hours away from being beaten, whipped, crucified. He knows this is coming, hours from now, and yet we see him concerned about his disciples' joy. "I'm concerned about you guys, that I want you to be sure that no one takes away your joy. And so, I want to know more about that. Because I think all of us have joy issues. I don't know that if I think about my own life and think, has it been characterized by joy? You could ask my family, but I don't think so. I think I probably have a lot to learn in this area. After all, it's hard to have joy in this world. I mean, we've all been touched by tragedy, even this week, and the loss of our dear friend Richard. But just think of how hard this world is. I mean, I actually agree with this guy. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. I want to know what he's talking about. That there's somehow a joy that is attainable even in a bad world, so full of the stresses of life, the fears and worries of living in this world, the trials that we endure, the losses that we incur, our own sense of profound brokenness within our souls. The world's a sad place. Watch the news, see the conflict, mental disorders. I mean, the list goes on and on. Reminds me a little bit of the third seed that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, right? Remember that third seed? The worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked out its life. I get that. But Jesus has already spoken that his disciples are going to endure tribulation. He's been really upfront about that. But now we see him turn into, make sure no one takes your joy. Now obviously implied in that, you can infer that there are forces out there that would want to take our joy, right? There are voices out there that want to rob you of joy. Voices that say, God is not with you in this. Voices that say, no good could possibly come from this. Voices that say, God has abandoned you, forsaken you. Voices that say, there is no hope. So the implication is that there are voices out there and things, forces out there that want to take your joy, and Jesus is very concerned that that does not happen. So let's think about this morning some of the what are some of the attributes or characteristics of the joy that he's talking about. I mean, this isn't a don't worry, be happy joy, right? This isn't a smile on the Cheshire cat kind of, you know, hey, all's well with the world joy. This is joy that is able to exist and persevere and endure even amidst great tribulation. So just a couple of points here, and that let no one take your joy, because the joy Jesus is talking about, first of all, is overcomes sorrow. And then secondly, it overcomes neediness. I'll explain what I mean in a second. So as we look at Jesus' description here of things that they're going to encounter in the first few verses here, he's saying, verse 20, he says, you know, here's things that are going to happen. You're going to weep. So he's going to say, you're going to grieve. And he's going to say, you're going to have pain. So he's not denying the reality of those things. He's up front. You're going to have these things. Those are real. You're not making that up in your head. In fact, he even says that the world is going to rejoice in your downfall. Yeah, and in what appears to be the church's decline and the crucifixion. The world's going to be rejoicing, but you're going to have grief and sorrow and pain. Isn't it interesting that when the church struggles and suffers, the world seems to like that? Remember the passage in Psalm 72 when the psalmist says, I had almost slipped and I had nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, doesn't it seem like that? That the pretty people, the wealthy people, the successful people, the people that don't often care about God seem to be doing well. And here you are struggling. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. But Jesus is saying, Yeah, while the world is going to rejoice, and here's his point. Your sorrow, your weeping, your grieving, your pain are, and they are short term. Okay, let's think about this, because this is a really important point that he's making. It's short term. And then he gives us the illustration of a woman in labor. Okay, ladies, here's an illustration, sermon illustration, very relevant to you. Okay, you all get this. Now, I've observed this, but I can't quite relate to the intensity of it. But for all three of our kids, Laura Ellen went into labor late at night, did an all-nighter, right? These are all-night. Yeah, Laura Ellen does not like to do all-nighters, even on a good day. But kind of wearing down, tired. But, yeah, after the trial of that and the delivery, joy cometh in the morning, right? You all identify with this, that it's almost like the joy of holding the baby almost in some way cancels out the suffering before that. It's like it's completely fulfilled in the baby. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, they say that some temporal suffering... regarding some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn agony into joy. Because in verse 22, it says, we will see him. We will see him. So, perspective number one would be, we can have joy even amidst trials because of this temporal perspective that Christ has come to overcome the world and that we have a hope beyond this life. Here would be an illustration that might help you think about this. So let's say you have just won. Now let's say you get a letter that a long lost uncle has given you for an inheritance. $2 million. Now, I'm guessing for a lot of you that would help, right? You would be happy about the $2 million. You would feel, boy, how joyful! I wasn't even expecting that, and now $2 million. I mean, that's going to cover my bills. I'm going to be set for the rest of my life. You would be rejoicing in this inheritance. Now, so let's say you have to go to some lawyer's office to pick up the check. So on your way to the lawyer's office, I don't know, let's say car breaks down, I have to call tow truck, the tow truck guy's late and he's mean when he gets there, and you kind of endure certain trials to getting to the lawyer's office, you're held up a bit, things don't go as well. Maybe after the tow truck, after your car is going again, you get pulled over by a cop or something like that. It's a hard going getting to the lawyer's office to get your check. But you see what Jesus is saying. The reality of the wonder and joy of the inheritance that you have received in Christ needs to balance out the pains. You've got to keep them in perspective. Jesus is calling us here to have an eternal perspective. To think about the present sufferings in light of eternity. Paul says it this way in Romans, where he says, I'm convinced that the present sufferings, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits the children of God. You follow that? I mean, it's almost like it's not a fair comparison when you think of the glory that awaits the children of God and present sufferings. That's a perspective we need to work hard to attain. That doesn't come naturally for us. We become very focused on the trial and forget the inheritance. God wants us to think a lot about the inheritance and keep this eternal perspective, because there's always hope then, right? We always have hope. So that eternal perspective says, hang on a little longer. Don't quit now. Persevere another day. Don't let go. Hang on. Weeping endures the night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's the joy Jesus is talking about. Then he talks about a joy that seems to overcome, what I think I'll best describe is our sense of neediness. Okay? So Jesus is saying, you know, in that day, so you're going to weep for a short while, but then afterwards you won't. Now, we've talked before about what he's talking about. Partly he's talking about when the disciples see him post-resurrection. They're going to grieve, but then after Jesus is raised, they're going to be happy and they're going to be joyful. But on a deeper level, it seems like it has a kind of double meaning for contemporary Christians, even contemporary of when John is writing this letter, where in a little while speaks of the final day. So you're going to have trials, but in a little while, in the final day, and so I think that's what he's talking about. And then he says, I guess I'm mostly looking here at verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. You see that? Now, this is a verse that can get really abused, right? The name-it-and-claim-it crowd might take this verse to say, okay, so if you ask anything in his name, meaning Cadillac, win the lottery, perfect health and wealth, prosperity, if you ask for anything, I mean anything, in my name, I'll give it to you. Kind of like you got a blank check, right? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that what this is talking about? Well, it's important to qualify the phrase and think about the phrase, in my name. Okay, that's the part that often gets breezed over. When we pray in Jesus' name, that's not like, you know, signing off, you know, the prayer. Something like Roger Wilco, over and out, you know. This has been Rick Green praying from, you know, living room, and now I'm signing off. God, in Jesus' name, amen. That means my prayer now is over. In Jesus' name sets the context of how we pray, that when we pray, we are praying that Christ's causes and purposes would be exalted. We are praying in Jesus' name to mean I am submitting myself to your will and your purpose and your calling because I want you to be glorified. I want you to be honored. So when Paul, for example, prays to be delivered from the thorn in his flesh, three times he prays, right? God, take this away. And classic example of unanswered prayer, right? God doesn't do it. Well, or does he? No, actually what he does is he gives him something far deeper and actually more meaningful, even beyond Paul's prayer, when he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, even in your weakness, even in that thorn. So when we pray in Jesus' name, here's what I'm going to say. When we pray in Jesus' name, God will always answer yes. Because when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, God, your will, your purposes. And God gives us grace to do all of his holy will. His grace will always be sufficient for you. His power always made perfect in your weakness. And so, in the one sense then, that means you're not allowed as a Christian to primarily define yourself as needy. Okay, sure, we're needy in many ways. We're sinners. We need. We have lots of need. And so we bring all those needs to him. But it seems like we can't stay wallowing in that, right? There's a point where we say, his grace is sufficient for me to do whatever he's called me to do. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8 when he talks about what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Okay, now, when you're in tribulation, you're needy, right? I mean, what do you want to happen? I want the tribulation to stop. Okay? Or shall distress? Now, when you're distressed, you feel needy, right? And you want whatever is distressing you to stop. Or persecution, he mentions. When you're being persecuted, you're needy. Because, you know, you don't want to die. Famine. Boy, you're really needy in famine. You want to eat. Nakedness. What do you need when you're naked? You want clothes, right? Yeah, that's embarrassing to be naked. Imagine if you were so poor you had no clothes. You'd want to be clothed. I mean, these are in danger. You know, when you're in danger, that's needy. You want to be safe when you're in danger. Or the sword. Okay, someone's about to run you through. You're needy at that point because you don't want to be run through. So these are all pretty significant needs. But notice what Paul is saying there in that passage, famous passage in Romans 8. It's not that you necessarily are sure to getting taken out of that. But what does he say? No, in all these things, in the midst of all these things, you are more than conqueror through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which means that he's promising there that his grace sustains us in the trials of this world. And that's to be an occasion for joy. God helps me through the journey of my life. His grace is sufficient. When I pray in Jesus' name, he answers in accordance with Jesus' name. And his will is good for us. And his grace sustains. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." The inheritance. "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Even these come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Even though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and..." You know what the next line is? "And are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." It's a bad world. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered, in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of this life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are people who are all too prone to having our joy stolen. You know this is sometimes a hard world to live in, but Lord, you are concerned even on the night that you are betrayed and put into captivity. You are concerned that the disciples, and by consequence all who follow you, not have their joy taken from them. So Lord, help us in this. Help us to know what you're talking about. May your Holy Spirit drive it more deeply into our hearts, that we would have a joy that transcends the things of this world, a joy and a grace that is sufficient even in this world for us, a joy and a peace that surpasses human knowing. Oh Lord, more and more teach us of this joy. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.